I would like to bring three short readings to your notice tonight, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, reading the first 11 verses. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. And then to the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 6. Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then lastly, to those verses which are our consideration at the moment, in the book of Job, chapter 1. And I'll read verses 6 and 7. Job, chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And may the Lord command a blessing on the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last week in our study in the book of Job, a new and very important scene was opened to our attention. Indeed, we have arrived at certain verses which give perhaps the most crucial detail in the whole of this remarkable book. For here in the verses now before us is underlying detail which explains all of Job's sufferings, which gives the reason for all those things which were to come upon him, which gives the answer to all those questions and debates which he had with his companions. Here in these verses are details which not Job nor his three friends realized until much later on. James, in speaking of the book of Job, says, "Ye have seen the end of the Lord." And perhaps these verses answer to that description best. Here is the end of the Lord, or to put it another way, the Lord's end, the Lord's side of the picture. Here is the divine angle upon all that befell Job. Here is the spiritual reason for everything. And you know, the fact remains that to every event in life, every experience or circumstance that befalls us, everything that occurs in this present world, there is a reason to it all. However difficult, however disastrous, however inexplicable, however chaotic circumstances appear to us, there is behind the scenes, hidden from our sight, a divine prerogative, a spiritual reason. And here in these verses in Job chapter 1, the spiritual reason for all that he suffered begins to be seen. And here, the curtain is drawn back for a moment. We are given a very privileged and unique glimpse into the spiritual realm. It is here being described in very human terms in order that we might understand it. But we registered last week that this is but a picture, a portrayal, a depiction of something which we could never rightly explain or describe. We are here talking about the spiritual realm, which is invisible. We are talking about God and about angelic beings, which are spirits and have not bodies or corporeal forms. We are speaking about a realm in which there is no time, no day, no night. We are speaking about an omniscient God who has no need to take account of his angelic ministers, angelic or demonic. And yet those qualifications taken into account, those provisos given, this very human depiction is here to aid our understanding. It is something inexplicable, cast in human terms. And the four lessons which we particularly took away from verse 6 last week were firstly, the ultimate sovereignty of God. His sovereignty, his greatness over and above all things, including all the angelic host, including even the devil himself. We learned secondly from this verse, the existence and nature of angels, that there is such a thing as angels, that they are spiritual beings, that they are mighty in power. They are described here as the sons of God because they are his creatures, and to an extent they resemble him, but only to a very limited degree. We learned thirdly of the reality and personality of Satan. He is not an allegory. He is not a fable, he is not a myth, he is not a convenient explanation or excuse for all that is wrong. He is a real and extant individual, mighty in power and in cunning and subtlety, described as Satan, meaning an accuser, an opposer, an antagonist, whose purpose is ever to oppose the people of God and to overthrow the works of God and to make accusation and to seek to thwart and reproach the people of God. And those thoughts might cause us concern and cause us very real fear and trepidation until we reminded ourselves, fourthly, of the power of God over Satan. Satan depicted in this sixth verse as appearing before God, because if God commands him, he must answer. He is a creature. He is something which had a beginning. He is so much less than God. He is not God's equal. He is not an opponent of God of equal magnitude and power. No, no. He is a created being. He is subservient to the power and will of an almighty God. And so we continue this evening with verses 7 and 8 of this most remarkable passage. It's a passage very useful for us, having very particular application. Because let me remind you, fellow Christian, this evening that we are engaged in a war at the moment. We are participants, we are soldiers in a great and ongoing battle. We read something of it in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God. His word exhorts us that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is the battle in which you and I, fellow believer, are engaged. Now, it's said in human circles, by human tacticians, that one of the most vital components of a successful war, of a successful military campaign, is good intelligence. Good intelligence. A knowledge of our enemy and of their intentions and devices. Indeed, certain battles in human history where the outcome has seemed almost inevitable from the beginning, where perhaps one side has had the far greater army, the far greater advantage, militarily speaking, the whole course has been turned around. Because better intelligence was on the other side. They could take preemptive measures. They could thwart their opponent's tactics on account of this intelligence. Well, here are you and I, fellow saint, engaged in this battle against the wiles of the devil, against that great spiritual wickedness, against him, that power and principality and ruler of darkness. And here in Job chapter 1 is the intelligence report. Here is the espionage work, if you like. Here is some detail concerning our enemy, vital detail, highly instructive detail about what he is like and how he operates, which will be of great advantage to us. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 says this. He says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. In the goodness of God, information, vital information, comes to us in this great spiritual war, such that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices and can take steps to prevent him getting the advantage of us in our daily battles with sin and temptation. Here in Job chapter 1 is some of that vital information. Satan, we read, came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? The Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Again, this very human picture of one individual questioning another is given us in order that we might be assured of the preeminence and supremacy of God over the devil. Here is an inestimably greater being. Here is an eternal and almighty being, God, taking account of the devil, a mere creature, angelic maybe, powerful maybe, but still a subservient creature. It is God who questions him. It is God who demands of him. You know, the devil has already been judged by God. He has already been condemned by God. He has already been cast out and has cast down. The full execution of his sentence is yet to happen. But even in this little intervening time, God calls the devil to account, exercises his divine authority over him. And here is a little instance of that presented to us. God demanding of our great adversary, Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Now, if we read this superficially, we might think, well, what's so significant about this? It's just a question, isn't it? It's just the Lord pictured as asking a very simple and straightforward question. No, it's not. Because, you see, there is nothing simple or straightforward when God asks a question. You see, God is omniscient. God knows all things. God doesn't need to ask anybody anything. When we read in Scripture God asking a question of an individual, it is immediately very loaded and very, very significant. God asks an individual a question because he wants them to give an answer. And very often he wants them to give an answer which will reveal their sin and folly so that they might condemn themselves by their own words. When God asks an individual a question in Scripture, and it occurs on several occasions, it is very often a terrible thing, because they are in a state of rebellion and sin against God, and they are being caused to admit it themselves. And I'll just give you three examples of this in the Word of God, two of them in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. And you know what's going on here. It's the fall of our first parents. That first terrible victory which the devil seemed to get on this earth. And we read how the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou? Where art thou?" Oh, God knew exactly where Adam was. God knew exactly what Adam had done. God knew exactly the state that Adam was in and the terrible, dreadful federal sin into which Adam had fallen. And God says, "Where art thou, Adam? Give an answer. Admit your state. Reveal your condition by the words of your own mouth." And of course, immediately, Adam answers. Adam must answer. And within a couple of sentences, he is condemning himself already. And he says, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And now another equally dreadful question: "Who told thee that thou wast naked?" Of course, God knew. But let Adam condemn himself with his own words. "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And suddenly, look at this, the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Trying to blame others, trying to blame even God. You see, God asking a question, and that one being interrogated, being in a state of sin, condemning themselves as they give that answer. We need turn ahead just one chapter to the next instance of a similar question. Genesis chapter 4. Just the next generation, that sin of Adam revealing itself in all its most gruesome and horrible magnitude. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" Oh, God knew. Of course, God knew. And of course, Cain knew, but it was necessary that Cain should confess to his own condemnation and that sin should be found in his own mouth. And immediately, you see, Cain exacerbates his sin and condemns himself, and he says, "I know not, am I my brother's keeper?" Yes, you do know, Cain, and yes, you are your brother's keeper. Sin upon sin upon sin, and it's found in your own mouth. One further example, perhaps an unlikely place, we might think, and it's in the account of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4. And you know, Jonah had been called to be a prophet of the Lord and to go to Nineveh and to preach repentance unto them. And Jonah was a very reluctant messenger. He did not want the Ninevites to be spared. And he was guilty of all kinds of sin, perhaps the sort of sins which only preachers of God's word and servants of God can be guilty of. Given such a vital charge and yet failing in it so, so badly. And here is Jonah, you see, recriminating against God and disgusted with the Ninevites and acrimonious in their repentance. And we read Jonah chapter 4, verse 4, "Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry?" Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? The word which you've preached has been effectual and these people are being saved, and here you are railing against them from your position above the city. Doest thou well to be angry? Remember how God caused a plant to grow up above Jonah to give him some shade from the heat. And then when it died, Jonah is angry again like some petulant and rebellious child. God says to Jonah in the 9th verse, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" Listen to Jonah condemn himself. And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." Oh, Jonah, how foolish, how petulant, how sinful. And you've condemned yourself with your own words. That gourd was standing as an example and type of Nineveh. You didn't learn the lesson. When God asks a question, it is a terrible thing. It inevitably means that those being questioned are in a state of sin and are called upon to condemn themselves with their own answer. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." Satan, you see, is up to his evil devices. Satan is exercising his power, is unleashing his devilish wiles in the world continually. Satan asks God, "What are you doing?" And you see, Satan cannot hide it. Even the father of lies cannot deceive the Almighty. Even he who is a liar from the very beginning cannot pretend that he is not up to his demonic mischief. Yes, he's been going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. But you see, this answer itself is greatly to our instruction because it tells us precisely what our great adversary, the devil, does. This is his tactic. This is his operation. This is the scene of his operation. This is his theatre of war. It is the earth. It is the earth. And I think there is a very important misconception that we need to clear up at this point, which has beset certain wings of Christendom for generations. There is this popular notion that somehow a God lives in heaven and the devil lives in hell. And that somehow hell, this realm of eternal torment, is some kind of place in which the devil himself is pleased to dwell. And that he abides there and perhaps makes occasional excursions into the world. But this is a false image. It has been perpetuated perhaps even from medieval times. It is entirely wrong. We need to realize that hell, that place of eternal torment, elsewhere called outer darkness or the lake of fire, that place is not simply reserved for the torment of reprobate souls, for sinners cast into hell. It is also the place of torment for the devil and for those angels who fell with him. Let me just bring two verses which will confirm that. Verse 6, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." You see, the devil and his angels are pending final execution of sentence. Revelation 20, verse 10, gives us a glimpse of it. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Hell is not somehow the home of the devil. That is the place to which he will eventually be consigned for eternal judgment. For the meanwhile, he walketh to and fro in the earth. This planet, this time and place, is the scene of his operation. Yes, the devil stands condemned. Yes, the devil has been sentenced to eternal judgment. But for a brief while, for this brief period of time and history, he is at large. It is as though he has a suspended sentence, as though he is waiting for final execution. And in that time, he is making as much mischief and havoc as ever he may. Now, let me just bring to you two verses which show to us that the devil himself and his demonic hordes are well aware of this. Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. On this occasion, a great host of demons had possessed that man called Legion. And when he was come to the other side, that is of course Christ, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" To torment us before the time. You see, they realized that there was a day of judgment appointed for them, that time is drawing closer. Revelation 12, verse 12, just to confirm this again. "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." You see, the devil knows it. And think about that, my friends. If ever you are caused to fear or to tremble at the prospect of there being such a person as Satan, he has great wrath at the moment, oh, for sure. Because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. He knows that sentence has been passed. He knows that execution is awaiting him. He knows that eternal torment is his lot and his destiny. And he is provoked to a great work of havoc and mischief upon this earth, because he is desperate to do all he may until that day of final judgment dawns. And so, for the time being, the devil is here. The devil walketh to and fro upon the earth, making as much mischief as he can. And let me bring to you now one or two other verses which describe his operation. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. And Paul, speaking to Christians, says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Speaking of the devil, you see. "The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." The devil is very active amongst unbelievers, amongst them who are still in their sins and in rebellion against God. They are his particular subjects. Those are they whom he holds captive and uses to accomplish his devices. Let me bring you another verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And here is Paul is talking about those who will not receive the gospel. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, speaking of the devil again, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You know, there are a lot of people who don't believe in God. There are a lot of people who reject the Bible. There are an awful lot of atheists and unbelievers and agnostics and critics. And a lot of them are very proud of it. God, they say. God? I'm too clever to believe in him. Oh no, I'm too scientific. I'm too logical. I'm too rational. Oh, you won't deceive me with that nonsense. I won't fall for your Bible talk. I won't be swayed by what I hear in church. No, I'm too clever. I'm too intelligent. I'm too cynical about these things. They're so proud, you see. They think they're making the decision. They think they've chosen not to believe because they know better. No, no. Those from whom the gospel is hid, those who don't see the truth, whilst they're boasting of their accomplishments, of their worldly wisdom, whilst they think they're so good and they've got it so right, the fact is this: the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. They don't see it because the devil has blindfolded them. Because the adversary is at work in their hearts and in their minds, preventing them from seeing the truth. And that is a terrible contemplation for any unbeliever. Oh, don't pride yourself on your unbelief. And don't pride yourself in holding out against God and his word. The devil is at work, if that's your condition tonight. Let me bring to you another verse. Some more intelligence concerning our enemy, our adversary, the devil. This time in John 14 and verse 30, where the Lord himself is speaking, and he says, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Here is the devil again being described not in any reproachful or scornful terms, but being described as the prince of this world, as one having power and authority and ability. And here he was coming to the Lord Jesus Christ himself during his earthly life to tempt the Lord, to seek to lead astray even the Lord Jesus Christ, were it possible, to divert him from his course and from the work of our salvation. And the devil continues to seek those who by grace are the sons of God, who by election, who by adoption are the sons of God now, to try and find something in them. Comes to you and I, believing friend, to try and locate within our hearts that against which he might accuse us, weaknesses, chinks in our armor which he might exploit. He's looking for something in us. Some predisposition, some tendency, some cherished sin, some temptation to which we are particularly fond. This is his operation. This is how he works. And if he cannot insinuate his way in by subtlety, by cunning, by pleasant temptations, then he has another approach. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Oh, if cunning won't work, if subtlety and deception are unsuccessful, then he comes a roaring lion. He'll bring persecution. He'll bring opposition. He'll bring tribulation and affliction. He'll bring doubts and fears and need and difficulty and all those things in his armory. If only he might consume us and make an end of us and cause us to turn away from the faith. Such the scripture teaches us concerning him and his operation. But let me turn you back to Job chapter 1 again for some more vital information. And now to verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, and this time it is not such a question as insinuates sin. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? I won't say anything about the description of Job given here. You'll notice that it tallies exactly with the very first verse that we considered in our second sermon. Here is that exact same description repeated again. We'll find it again later on in chapter 2. And here is evidence that those words used of Job were not his own description or the opinion of his friends, but the opinion of God concerning him. But that's not the point I want to make here. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? That question isn't answered directly, but it is indirectly. Later on in verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. The answer to the initial question is yes. Satan had considered Job. Satan had observed Job. Satan knew all about him, about his manner of life, about his material possessions, about his wealth and his prosperity, about his faith, about the blessing of God upon him. Had Satan considered Job? Oh, he most certainly had, in the minutest detail. And here is another important fact for us to learn, believing friends, tonight. If we are the people of God, if we are the saints of God by grace this evening, then let us rest assured of this. The devil has considered us. The devil knows that we are the children of God. The devil knows whether we are the Lord's people or not. And the devil also knows a great deal about our manner of life. He knows about our joys and our sorrows. He knows about our righteousness, such as it is, and he knows about our sins, such as they are. He knows the manner in which we live, what we have, what we don't have. The devil is very much aware of the people of God. A practical example of this, Acts chapter 19. Perhaps you remember this from our recent series in the Acts of the Apostles. And you recall that Paul had been casting out demons, casting out the devil's minions from certain whom he met in Corinth. And others had sought to do the same thing. Verse 13 of Acts 19, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Siva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know. But who are ye? You see, the demonic hordes, our great adversary Satan, they know the people of God. They know the children of God. They know well enough those who were in the kingdom of darkness and have been plucked out into the kingdom of God's dear Son. They know them by name. They are less concerned with false professors You notice how this evil spirit would not really acknowledge these seven sons of Sceva. For all that he was a Jew, for all that he was chief of the priests, for all that they were using the name of Jesus and appeared to be casting out demons, those evil spirits cared not for them, cared very little about them. And here's something else to register. The greater we try to resemble Christ, the more we are conformed to his image. The more we try to practice righteousness and godliness, the more we try, like Job, to be perfect, to live uprightly, to fear God, to eschew evil, in measure that we do those things more and more, the devil takes more and more of an interest in us. Oh, the devil is not so concerned with those false professors of Christianity. He's not concerned so much with those who claim to be Christians or make a profession of faith and live altogether like the world. They're no danger to him. They present no threat to him. They're never going to interfere with his plans and devices and schemes. They're like putty in his hands when it comes to temptation. He doesn't waste his energies there. Oh, but let a Christian live upright. Let them live godly. Let them fear the Lord and seek to do away with sin and to resist temptation. The devil is on their case. Righteousness attracts his notice. And once again, my friends, we come to a point in the sermon where if we take these things seriously and lay them to heart, we might become very afraid. We might be terrified at the prospect of such an adversary. But I would not leave you in that state this evening, because also contained in these verses is cause for tremendous joy and comfort and encouragement. And it's contained in just three words. The Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Hast thou considered my servant Job? Here is the Almighty Lord God. Here is the supreme, the sovereign, the superlative ruler of the universe. How great a being, Lord, is thine that doth all beings keep. Here is the God over all humanity, the God over all angels and demons, the God even over the devil. And he calls Job by his first name. He's on first name terms when it comes to his servant Job. He doesn't refer to him in the round or in general words. He doesn't describe him in any other terms. God uses Job's first name. Oh, my friends. If we are afraid to think that the devil takes notice of us as Christians, how much joy does it bring to our hearts to know that God speaks of us in first name terms? That God knoweth our names? What does it matter if the devil has taken an evil interest in us and would seek to overthrow us if we know this, that our names are before the Lord, that our names are on his mind and heart, that our names are written in his book of life? Hast thou considered my servant Job? God spoke of him by name, as one precious to him, as one dear to him, as one would speak of a friend or close acquaintance, as one would speak of their own child. And so we may rest assured he speaks of each one of his children. And God describes Job as his servant. And this is a cause for comfort as well. You see, the devil had got an interest in Job. The devil wanted to do him harm, to do him injury. But there was one fact concerning Job which could not be altered or changed. Job was a servant of God. Job was on the Lord's side. Job was one of God's people. Let me just remind you of Romans 6. Know ye not, says Paul, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. You see, when God reminds the devil that Job is his servant, well, well, how that must have stung our adversary, the devil. How that fact must have annoyed Satan beyond measure. You know, when Job was born, he was not the servant of God. When Job first came into existence, like all humanity, he belonged to the devil. He was a servant of sin. But God could say concerning Job now, oh no, he's a servant of God. He's been plucked out of your kingdom, Satan. He's no longer part of your household. He's no longer part of the seed of the serpent. He's one of mine. He's one of mine, and whatever you say, whatever you do, whatever evil intentions you have against him, you can't change this. That Job is a servant of God. Yes, God calls Job, as he calls each one of his people, by their first name. He calls him a servant, speaking of his saved condition, of his transformed life, of his eternal security. But perhaps most precious of all, God says of Job, he is mine. He is mine. He is my servant, Job. He is a possession. He is a purchased individual. He is a redeemed and ransomed soul. He belongs to me, Satan. He is one of my elect. He is one of those whose names have been in that Lamb's Book of Life from a past eternity. He belongs forever to me. And my friends, however much the devil might make inroads against us, however much he might desire us to have us and to sift us as wheat, however he might press against us and goad us to sin and seek to lead us into temptation and to all manner of evil, if we are truly the Lord's people, he cannot alter that fact one jot, not by anything he does, not by anything which he tempts us to do, because God says, they are mine. He says of you, my believing friend tonight, that person, that man, that woman is mine. And he says this in Isaiah 43, verse 1. On these words I conclude. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, he that formed thee, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine. May the Lord bless us with these precious thoughts. Amen.
Amen.
We had, of course, to conclude with hymn 360. Hymn 360, these very pertinent words, once penned by Martin Luther. And he says, and were this world all devils o'er, and watching to devour us, we lay it not to heart so sore, not they can overpower us. And let the prince of ill look grim as e'er he will, he harms us not a whit. For why? His doom is writ. A word shall quickly slay him. Number 360.
Trusty shield and weapon.
prince of hell, hath risen with purpose fell. Strong male of craft and power, he weareth in this hour. On earth is not his fellow. With force of arms we nothing can, full soon were we down ridden. But for us fights the proper man, whom God himself hath bidden. Ask ye, who is this same? Christ Jesus is his name. The Lord Sabaoth's Son, he and no other one shall conquer in the battle. And were this world all devils o'er, and watching to devour us, we lay it not to heart so sore, not they can overpower us. And let the prince of ill look grim as e'er he will, he harms us not a whit, for why his doom is writ. A word shall quickly slay him. God's word for all their craft and force, one moment will not linger. But spite of hell shall have its course, 'tis written by his finger. And though they take a life, God's honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth.
Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.